We return this morning to Joshua chapter 1. Having only covered the first five verses last week, we're going to go back and reread those five verses and also the rest of Joshua 1 this morning. So if you would please turn there with me in your copy of God's Word, and let's give our attention fully to it. The author of Joshua begins, Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This is the word of God for the people of God. Together we say thanks be to God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon it this morning. Father, as we continue, not just to consider your word, but to receive your word, this good gift sustained for us. Lord, as we receive it, would you open our ears and our eyes, to, yes, to hear and to see, but most of all our hearts to consider the truths revealed of your faithfulness, to consider the truths revealed about your people and about the lives of faithfulness that we, your people, are called to. Lord, be at work this morning by your living and active word. We ask this all in the name of Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. Beloved, I'll begin this morning with a doctrinal, theological assurance that each and every one of us who trust in Christ, we are, without a doubt, justified by faith alone. It's one of the solas we boast in as Reformed people out of the Reformation, faith alone. I sought to make that abundantly clear last week, I hope, in preaching, when we consider the object of genuine faith. Remember, the object of faith is not ourselves, not our efforts. There is no work, no effort, no earthly circumstance or performance that we can do to earn or ultimately to merit the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, our very words that we speak, our obedience, our works, they are not the means by which we are justified. They are not the very means by which we are made right with God. We are not forgiven. We are not counted righteous because of our own labor, but we are forgiven and counted righteous because of the death of Christ and His labor. And our faith is objectively placed on that. It is the very righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. It is not our own righteousness that saves us. However, church, such a glorious truth, such a glorious reality that was brought back to the forefront of the church and the gospel during the Reformation, that truth does not leave us inexcusable when it comes to faithfulness in the Christian life. Justification by faith alone, meaning we are saved by faith alone, that does not mean that our faith is meant to be left alone. No, church, there are obligations of the faith. There are obligations of the Christian faith. Now, there are many today. I came across an online discussion board where people were just tearing each other apart over this very concept and idea. Many, perhaps even here this morning, when I say there are obligations that come with the faith, you might get kind of antsy about that. You might even get kind of upset or torn up about that. And that's because there's this very prominent heresy, that means a lie, this very prominent false doctrine that has led many Christians astray over countless generations. It runs rampant in the church today. And it's this false teaching called antinomianism. Y'all have heard me reference it before. You've likely heard it explained and defined before. Antinomianism, it translates to anti-law. And ultimately, antinomianism teaches that we have been so removed from God's law by grace that we now ultimately have no responsibility to God's law. It kind of takes the idea of legalism, that we must obey the law to earn favor, and it just takes that coin and turns it over, and it says, actually, you don't need the law at all. Church, recognize and understand with me this morning that such foolish claims, that there is no need of the law, that there is no benefit of the law. It claims and it teaches that every good thing spoken of the law in Scripture is ultimately a lie. It tells us that there is no benefit in obedience to Christ. There's no benefit in understanding and submitting to His Word. In fact, antinomianism, this common lie, it teaches that there is no obligation of faithfulness for those who have faith in Christ. In other words, this lie of antinomianism, it teaches that faith is something separated and apart from faithfulness. However, if we're honest, the problem with this teaching, the problem with this mindset that has so infiltrated Christianity today, first and foremost, it's logically absurd to separate the two. But even worse than that, it is contrary to the very Word of God. And I'll tell you what I mean. Just consider Christ's words to begin with. Matthew 7:17. We know a good tree by what? Its good fruit. Or again, the words of Christ, John 13:35. Our Christian profession, the visible evidence of our saving faith, it's known by our love for the brothers in Christ, for fellow disciples in Christ. Again, Christ speaking, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If the words of Christ aren't enough, though they certainly are, just consider James chapter 2. Many of you, at least, if you don't know where I'm going with this, you'll recognize it when I begin to read it. James chapter 2, especially verses 14 through 26. These are the verses where we hear these words. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, faith, if it has not works, is dead, because it is alone. He even says, you might believe that God is one, and that is well, you do well, but even the demons believe, and they shudder. And he continues, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Do you want to be shown? And then he gives two illustrations. Wonderful, beautiful illustrations. He begins with Abraham. Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, called by God, not on his own work, not on his own choosing. Randomly there, God comes because he finds favor in the sight of God. He calls him out. And what does Abraham do? Got it, God, thanks, I'm going to stay put. No, he goes forth in faith. So we talked about it in Sunday school, even to the very point of trusting the Lord to laying Isaac, his prized, beloved son, on the altar, preparing to slit his throat as a sacrifice. He trusts in the promises of the Lord. His faith is followed with action. Then he goes to another example, another illustration from the book of Joshua. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week. Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who, trusting in the greatness of the Lord over the false gods of Jericho, trusting in the deliverance of the Lord because of his kindness and mercy to those who repent and believe and trust on him, she hid the spies. She helped the spies flee out of Jericho to return to safety, and thus she trusted the Lord and in her faithfulness was pardoned and did not die in the judgment that fell upon that wicked city. Verse 22, James explains this back to Abraham. He says, "You see that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works." In other words, dear ones, it is a lie of Satan. And understand this, indeed it is even the very faith of Satan, if you listen to James 2:19, if you only give mental recognition to the reality of God, if you only give mental recognition to the realities of Christ and his work, and then yet you go on living with the refusal to yield to the obligations which such faith places on your life as a Christian. The demons know. Satan knows. The problem is he doesn't submit. It's about more than mere knowledge. Y'all, the word of God is clear. Those who belong to Christ, they love Christ. They love the commands of Christ. They live for Christ. Godly people love God and they love his word and they love to live in it and they love to live by it. And church, is not always easy to do these things. Those who do these things certainly do it imperfectly. In the flesh, we do it with countless flaws. However, understand that godly men and godly women, they do seek to live in obedience to Christ and to his word in all of life. Church, your faith cannot be separated from your faithfulness. And this is where us preachers really start to kind of upset people sometimes. This is where we get accused of the whole, we're stopping preaching and we're going into meddling. Y'all heard that phrase. You know, people love it when the preacher wants to stand up here and try to explain some deep ideas and some theological concepts and maybe make some neat and interesting connections between this book and this book and this verse and this verse. We love that. But the moment preachers start speaking from God's word, saying how we must live, that's when people really start to get antsy and mad. That's when people start to get kind of fed up. When preachers start to say that all of our life it must be conformed to the Scriptures. When we begin to say from God's Word that you must stop this sin and this sin and this sin. You must flee from it. You must run from it. It's wicked in the sight of God. When we begin that, when we begin to hold the church to faithfulness, that's when a lot of people just want to plug their ears, wag their tongues, and run out the door. Most commonly today, that turns into the accusation of legalism. Is legalism an issue? Sure, it certainly is. But not everybody that seeks to honor the God is legalist. Be warned and wary of that. Church, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. No matter how mad it could make someone, no matter how uncomfortable it could make someone among us, even this morning, people I love dearly, I pray that the Lord would use me and especially his word to convince many, if not every single one of you today, this morning, and moving forth in my ministry, the Christian faith that cannot be separated from Christian faithfulness. Christian faith cannot be separated from Christian faithfulness. Godly people pursue godliness. It's just how it works. If you are in Christ, there is not one aspect of your life that can be separated or withheld from Christ. I forget which preacher it was, maybe Piper, he probably got it from somebody else. He talks about Jesus Christ looking at the life of his saints, looking at the life of his believer, and there's not one aspect of your life that he doesn't reach out and say, "This is mine. This is mine. That's mine." That's how the Christian life and the Christian faith works, church. It's not a once-a-week activity. It's not the seasoning, as I like to say, just on top of our mundane lives that we sprinkle when we get bored. It's not just a self-help system that makes life more interesting and that helps us out when we're sad or confused. It might do those things. But understand that for the genuine believer, their faith is their life. The Christian faith itself, belief, it is a yielding to God. As we said last week, it is acknowledgement that is centered on God's promises. It trusts in God's work through Christ the Son. It depends upon Christ's constant presence with his people. And beloved, such objective faith, it comes with the clear obligations for how we must live in light of that faith. Again, obedience doesn't earn us justification. Obedience itself is not faith. There are plenty who obey and have no faith. Think of the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. Obedience itself is not faith, but understand that faith always leads to and always produces obedience in the people of God. They do not exist apart from one another. Church, we have to stop looking at faith and obedience as two separate walks, two different ideologies, two different things. They're not separate stepping stones of the Christian religion and the Christian world. No, they together are the same path, the one way of Jesus, who is himself the way, the truth, and the light. As we consider God's call and God's command, his instruction to Joshua and to the people in Joshua 1, we have to recognize that God's promise, his work, and his presence, remember those from last week? All of these things were accompanied by God's command, his instruction for faithfulness. Joshua's faith was not only focused on the object of God himself, his faith came with great obligations in his life and in his work, and that faith comes with great obligations for the people of God, their life, and their work. I just want y'all to think about this. Like I mentioned about Abraham, if Joshua heard these great promises, the Lord speaking to him, and he agreed with every promise, yes, I accept those promises into my heart, Lord, you'll give us some land. And they turned around and went in his tent and sat down after verses 1 through 5, what kind of faith would that be? It wouldn't be faith at all. Because godly faith trusts all that God says. Godly faith trusts all that God says he will do. And I want y'all to get this. Note takers, you can write this down. Godly faith trusts all that God says he will do. And faith also trusts God when he tells us what to do. That's one of the places we really have problems with nowadays. It trusts God when he says what he will do. And faith trusts God when he tells us what to do. Faith has the obligation of obedience to God. Faith is active. Trust is lived out. Trust is displayed. And in Joshua 1, we get a look at that. We don't get an exhaustive list. We don't get an exhaustive look, but we get a good extensive look. And I will give you 3 points on that active faith, the obligations of faith. First, genuine faith, it must be active. Genuine faith must then be nurtured. And genuine faith is shared. Genuine faith, active, nurtured, and shared. When we consider faith in Joshua 1, the very first thing we see is that faith in God, it is always joined with an active and godly disposition or an active and godly heart. It comes with godly virtues of faithfulness. 4 times in chapter 1, we hear the same phrase, be strong and courageous. And church, this doesn't mean that Joshua was being told to hit the weights, get ready. This isn't, you know, Old Testament, cue the Rocky montage before he crosses the river. That's not what's happening with be strong and courageous. You know, being strong and being able to fight certainly help in conquest of pagan land. But far more than that, being strong and being courageous as commanded by God for Joshua, it was a command of how Joshua was to live. All of his life, it was a command of how Joshua was to go before the people and lead the people. This command goes to Joshua and through him to the leaders of God's people and ultimately to all the people themselves. This command to be strong and courageous, it tells us that we must go forward in calling. We must go forward in life fully reliant upon the promise, the works, and the commands of God. Understand, be strong and courageous. That wasn't a one-time battle cry for Joshua before they got into Canaan. Be strong and courageous isn't just a witty catchphrase that helps us sell biblical leadership books. No, the command to be strong and courageous, it is the godly disposition of one who has confidence in God's promises. 3 times God commands these things of Joshua. Be strong and courageous. The very first, verse 6. After God assures Joshua that victory and security and triumph in his own divine presence will be with Joshua, after that assurance, he tells him, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. He doesn't say, if you're strong enough, if you screw down on that courage just tight enough, then I'm going to give you the land. No, he says, the godly virtues of strength and courage, they are grounded in the assurance of what God has provided and guaranteed. Not the assurance of what you can earn through your actions. Strong and courageous faith, strong and courageous leadership. It goes forward not just to conquer all that it can. Joshua didn't just take a sword out of his belt and go running across the river randomly, did he? No, strong and courageous faith. It goes forward into the promise of God. You understand that faith comes with the obligation of not just believing something in the mind, but it comes with the obligation of living for and by the very truth and the very promises that we profess to believe. Church, can you see how understanding God's promise, understanding His work and His presence to be the object of genuine faith, that must then prompt us to pursue that object in life? Ultimately, genuine faith casts us into the lifelong pursuit of Christ in all of His glories. That's what faith does. There's so many today within modern Christianity in the Western church, and they're quite frankly more scared of hell than they are in love with Christ. And these individuals are far more content to merely say a prayer and ask Jesus into their heart and then never give a second glance or a second thought to Christ or to the things of Christ. Now, I had half a mind just to say that that's weak and cowardly faith as opposed to strong and courageous faith, but I'll be honest, I dare say that's not faith at all. Genuine faith comes with the obligation of actually believing what God has said and then living in accordance with it. James 1:22, we must be doers of the word, not just hearers, lest we deceive ourselves. Church, we have to be active in our faith. Church, get active in your faith. Elders, this means that we who are called to office in the church, we lead in accordance with and in pursuit of all that Christ has commanded of and guaranteed to His church. One preacher gives this very helpful illustration and analogy. The church is the bride of Christ. The bride is betrothed to the groom, Christ our Lord. I mentioned that at the close of last week's sermon. We are waiting for the glorious return when the groom comes back to take His beloved bride to Himself for all eternity. Elders, you who lead and shepherd in the church, your goal and your job is to keep the bride beautiful for Christ. Amen. It's Paul Washer's, the preacher I'm referencing. He talks about how so often today we've taken the beautiful bride of Christ and we've decided to rip her dress so she shows a little bit more. We start to prostitute her out to the world because we want the world to like her and the world to think she's far more lovely. And we don't really care what Christ thinks of His bride anymore. And so we turn her into a trollop that whores herself out to the whole world. That's not what we do with the church of Christ. She is the bride of Christ. We are to treasure her. Why? Because the very promise of Christ is that He's coming back for her. And so we seek to be beautiful in purity and peace and in goodness and truth and righteousness and all the fruits that the Spirit brings to us. Elders, are we leading in the promises of God? Are we leading the church into the glories of Christ? Husbands and fathers, men of the church, the same applies to you. Faithful and strong men, courageous men, they lead their families, their wives, and their children to Christ. The goal in the Christian life is not financial success. The goal is not a bigger house. It's not a bigger estate. It's not dream vacations. Those luxurious, they're fine and they're nice if you can afford them. I'm not telling you you have to give up all your property. But I can tell y'all right now that a week on a cruise ship, a larger estate, a sports trophy, even an athletic career, not one of those things is worth an eternity in hell for you or your family. Men, the minute that you lead your family more in things like that than you do in the things of Christ, and the more you lead them in those things than you do to Christ, understand that if that is you, you are not a faithful man. Remember how Paul translated this term, strong and courageous, in 1 Corinthians. He takes it from the Hebrew, puts it in the Greek, and it comes across, act like men. Brothers, it is time for the men of Christ's church to step up and to man up. Our faith requires it. It's an obligation. What about our sisters in Christ? Surely this command to be strong and courageous, it does apply to every member of Christ's body. With that understanding, faithful women, be strong. Be courageous, pursuing the blessedness and the praise which belongs to faithful women as spoken in God's Word. You'll especially find this, Proverbs 31. And I know somebody's going to go, oh, well, the Bible says that in Proverbs 31. Never refer to the Word of God like that. It's very dangerous to think of the Word of God like that. Strength and courage, it means that you seek to know and you seek to live by what God's Word says. You seek to pursue and to chase after all the promises of Christ that He has made to you in His Word. Not just what some other study or some other book told you, but what Christ has told you. For godly women, strength and courage is not perfecting the boss girl image in our modern day. It's not climbing the corporate ladder and crushing the patriarchy. It's not asserting your radicalized autonomy along with a wicked upside down culture and world. No, strength and courage means living by and for the promises of God. I promise every one of you hearing me today, it takes far more strength, it takes far more courage to submit your life to the rule and reign of Christ, to commit your efforts to Him, than it ever does to get the esteem and the approval and the honor of this world. People making millions doing horrific things on the internet right now, getting all types of approval. Lord doesn't care a lick for it. He hates it. Christians, the Lord has given you the only rule of faith and life in His perfect word. It tells you what He has done. It tells you what He is doing. It tells you what He will do, and it reveals what He expects of you, His people. Whether you are elders or deacons, whether you're husbands or wives, men, women, children, whatever it is. We've been told what the obligations are of our faith in the Word of God. The question then is, are you living by it? So many people want to claim faith. So many people want to say that they believe, but how many actually believe in the word that God has given them? Verse 7, if Joshua would be strong and courageous, he must live in accordance with the word. Church, if you would be faithful, if you would pursue the blessings of Christ, if indeed you desire Christ, to know Christ, to grow in the likeness of Christ, then realize all of that requires the word of God. God reveals Himself and He instructs us in our faith and in all of life through and by His perfect and holy word. Look at verse 7 with me. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Beloved, faithfulness is fueled and it is nurtured by the word of God. Notice that if Joshua would be strong and courageous, if he was going to have success, if he was going to prosper, he must abide by the word of God. The Hebrew word translated meditate there for you in your English Bibles, it was the Hebrew word really to mutter, to murmur, to mumble to yourself. Literally, Joshua was to go about day and night reciting the word of God, the law of God, from the Pentateuch, the first five verses, to himself constantly. And it's not because good little church boys and good little Israelite leaders just know their Bible verses. No, it's because faithfulness to God requires constant meditation and constant focus upon the very truth of God. Just as obligated as we are to have active faith in all of life, so understand, church, we are obligated to nurture that faith by the living word of God. Consider the first psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Consider Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't say these things because they sound pretty. The Bible doesn't say these things because they're nice and encouraging to memorize. No, the Bible says these things because they're true. God's word is not merely a great benefit to the faith. God's word is a necessity to the faith. If we would be faithful, we must acknowledge the obligation that we have to live by the word. The obligation we have to shepherd and rule in accordance with the word, to minister by the word, to lead our families, to structure our households, to work under our employers, all by the word of God. Y'all, you can't do any of it without being in the word. You can't do it without sitting under the word taught and preached. I'll be honest, as a pastor, I am grieved at how many self-professed Christians today in the Western church, again, they want nothing to do with the word of God. I was reading something recently where the writer kept encouraging their listener to listen for the word of God. Listen for the word of God. What will you do when the word of God comes? Are you listening for it? Are you listening for it? Not once did that author say, listen to the word of God. There's a great difference, brothers and sisters. The word of God is here. Stop listening for the word of God and learn to listen to it instead. Your faithfulness, and indeed your very faith, it depends upon it. Our faithfulness as a body of believers and as a church, it thrives or it dies depending on our submission to the Scriptures. You can ignore the Scriptures, you can throw the Scriptures away, you can follow silly traditions, and you can follow personal preferences all you want. Do it all day long, you're not a church. The church trusts the Word of God. It lives by the Word of God. If you go apart from the Word of God in your own life, or if the church goes apart from the Word of God as a body, it becomes like a tree in the desert, not one planted by streams of water. One that dries out, withers, gets caught in the wind, falls over, and rots away in the burning sands of the world. Church, your faith comes with the obligation to live by the Word. It comes with the obligation to live actively in strength and courage. And finally, it comes with the obligation to share in the faith. Verses 10 through 18, the whole second half of chapter 1. Joshua takes everything that he has received from the Lord and he gets to work, not just doing it himself, but he goes to the officers of Israel, he goes to the elders of Israel, and he says, get the people ready to cross and to receive the very promise of God. Even in verses 12 and 15, we have these 2.5 tribes. These are two and a half tribes, if you know and remember the wilderness wanderings, they've already received their promised land. They found land they were happy with there on the eastern side of the Jordan and say, hey, Moses, we just want to settle here. It's awful nice. We like it. Moses prays, and he comes back and he says, good. Y'all can have this land. The Lord is giving you this land. But when all of Israel goes across the Jordan and when all of Israel goes to war, you too will fight with your brothers. That's what the vow is made remembered in Joshua 1. And we see that even these people who've already received the promise, they too are still commanded and expected, obligated to fulfill their oaths and assist in the conquest of the promised land. Recognize that there is no leader, there is no man, there is no tribe of God's people who escaped the obligation which God laid before them to go forward in faith. Together, the people of God crossed over the Jordan. Together, the people of God would take possession of the promised land. In verse 16, we read that together, the people vowed obedience to God's word and to Joshua's command. Even in verse 18, together, they vowed to resist and even execute any who would buck the authority of God's word and the leadership of Joshua, which God gave him. Y'all, if the people were going to conquer the land, if they were going to rest in the promise which God gave them, if they were going to be faithful, then their unity in truth and their unity in obedience to God's word, it was a primary obligation of their faith. Y'all, the church is no different today. Collectively, we are the bride of Christ. Our faith is not a solo faith. Our faith is a shared faith. The Lord isn't just saving singles and individuals to himself and bringing them to heaven. No, it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's filled with citizens of heaven. We are united one another to Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Saints, your faith in Christ, it comes with the obligation of faithful church membership and engagement. It comes with the obligation of faithful submission to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, faithful biblical church. That's another tragic lie of our world and our modern Western church today. The church isn't important. Just you and God. Did Christ die for the individual sinner who believes in him? Absolutely he did. But you know who else Christ died for? The entire church. Christ is redeeming the whole church. Christ is increasing and growing his whole church. He will return and do what? Receive and lead his church into the eternal and everlasting promised land. Not just one, but all. As we go forward in the book of Joshua, we're going to see the people of God living and acting and pressing forward in the faith, at least for a time, at least for a generation. We get this beautiful glimpse of them doing that and mostly being faithful in some ways. Church, I pray earnestly that we would do the same, that years and generations from now, people will look back and say, there was a generation, a faithful generation of God's people who depended upon the Word, who went forward in the promises and the glories of Christ. There was a generation who knew that they were the church and that Christ was leading them and directing them. Y'all, our faith is not a dead faith. It is a living faith. It is active. It must be nourished. It is shared. Church, it's time to bury your dead faith. So many in American Christianity, Western Christianity, it's time to bury dead faith. Call it what it is. If you don't want to believe, fine. But if you're going to believe, then live in belief. Walk in living faith. As Christians and as the church, we are obligated to be faithful. Faithfulness to the Lord is your calling. It is not separated from faith. Faith and faithfulness go one with the other. Almighty God, we praise you and thank you that with profession of faith, with faith and belief upon you and your word and your promises, comes also new life. Forgive us when we miss this reality. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would make us courageous as individual believers, but also as a body. That we would stand apart from what is so often a dead faith of modern Christianity, and that we would go forth in the strength and the courage of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, seeking to follow Christ faithfully in all that we do. That not one aspect of our lives would go untouched from the hand of Christ. Lord, work in us, sustain us, strengthen us, make us faithful. We are fully reliant upon you. In the name of Christ, we ask and pray these things. Amen.